All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, where we left off this morning and looking out. I know that there are some of you weren't able to be here this morning. I'm not going to re-preach all the material from this morning that's available on the recording, but I will touch base just to gain momentum again. But before I do, I came across an article from the Indy Star, a newspaper in Indianapolis. And this is from late in 2019, and it reads, Plainfield, Indiana. Able to heft a 210-pound keg above her head, able to flip massive tires as if they're made of cardboard, and able to deadlift a 460-pound axle bar for multiple reps. Jessica Fithen went to Palmer, Alaska last month, did a dog sled drag, pushed a van, pressed kegs, hurled a 55-pound salmon more than 14 feet, and deadlifted nearly 500 pounds over and over. And with that, she earned the title of the strongest woman in the world, a lofty and hallowed badge in the world of Strongman Corporation. It also qualifies her for the Arnold Sports Festival's women's pro competition, the Super Bowl of Strongman, and only 12 women from around the world make it to that competition. She has magenta hair and colored ink up and down her arms. She is 38 and lives on the east side of Indianapolis. Her nickname is Filthy because of her language, but her trainer says that Jessica has a heart of gold. She's married to a military recruiter named Doug who follows her all over the world to watch her compete, and he loves it. He wears a t-shirt to the competition saying, "My girl is stronger than you." And then she has a 14-year-old son who loves to brag about his mom's feet. By day, she has a career in social media management, but when she puts on her belt and wristbands and those lifting shoes, she becomes a celebrity in this wacky and over-the-top world of strength. Jessica is the strongest woman in the world, or at least one of the 12. Now, I look at that, and I just say, I'm going to let her in front of me in the line at the grocery store. No problem. No problem. I wouldn't want to tangle with her. She's strong. Now, the world, including her hometown newspaper, calls her the strongest woman in the world. And this is because of what she accomplished in 2019 that earned her that title. Well, I don't know what's going on in Indianapolis. I don't know what happened in 2019 that gave her that title of strongest woman in the world. But I think that's up for debate. Because as I look at Luke chapter 8, just the first three verses, I think there are three other women in the running for strongest woman in the world. And these aren't strong because of what they can push over their head or what they can deadlift. These ladies are far stronger than that. These ladies are disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's be reminded of the text that we started considering this morning, Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Again, as I mentioned this morning, this is a text of scripture that it's easy for us to quickly read over, to quickly gloss over. We just came out of a very exciting chapter 7 of Luke, and we know a familiar parable and a story of a demoniac is ahead of us in chapter 8. And we're like, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 is just the introduction. It's just filler. But our challenge this morning was to slow down. Just slow down and take in what we see here. We see things that are familiar. These are things we've watched before. We've watched our Lord travel in his itinerant ministry. We've heard him preach the message of the good news of the kingdom of God over and over. And we've even met those that are called the 12 before. We saw in chapter 6 when they were made the 12 out of this large contingency crowd of professing disciples. Jesus said, I want to separate out from this huge crowd 12 constants that I'm going to train. I want them to be with me so that I can send them out to preach, Mark says, or Mark records. So we know about the 12, but then when we crest into verse 2, we see another group that Luke's saying, don't go any further until you understand that there was a group of special women. This is only the second time that a subset in the large group of disciples is being identified, and it's women. And so, just to cut to the chase, I put this in your notes as kind of an introduction, you show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows beauty. I'll show you a woman who knows what it means, number one, first of all, to be free, to be free. And we looked, this is the only point we got through this morning. What does it mean to be free? And I just simply made the observation that we need to be clear on what it means to be free, and then free from what? These ladies that we're reading about in this text would not be very pleased with what they see in the headlines and the lead stories on most of our networks today as we are in a political season. They would not respond well to the fact that to the plea from the unsaved culture that they need to break free from the boundaries of gender distinction, or that they need to break free from the rigidity of morality, sexual purity. And they wouldn't respond well to the voice of the fallen culture saying that you need to break free from the oppression of the family institution. They wouldn't respond well at all. They would say, you want to know what freedom's all about? You need to know what bondage is about first. And we'll tell you about bondage, because there are many of us that were freed, not just from infirmities, but let's go around and talk to the ladies in our group here. Many of us know what it means to be indwelt by demonic forces with the same strength that we read about elsewhere in the Gospels. Just one demon would throw a full-grown man into the fire or the water. And sometimes we even read of multiple demonic presence in one individual, one man, that would cause him to run naked into the mountains and scream with an otherworldly screech all night long, have superhuman strength to break chains so he could continue to harm himself. You understand the population of this community where this demoniac I just referenced at the end of chapter 8 here, Luke 8, we're going to see this. They were trying to protect the man from himself. The demonic forces inside were self-destructive. And we're told that many of these ladies in this group of disciples had been freed from that kind of chaos, freed from that kind of confusion and destruction. As a matter of fact, one named Mary Magdalene in verse 2 had not just one demon, but 7 demons. She says, you want to talk about freedom? The things that you're talking about in the Western fallen culture are not items of freedom. If you run from those things, you are running to being in captivity. You are running towards bondage. I'll tell you about bondage. It's when you don't have control over your own body. And the world and the room spins with great fear and horror. And a man named Jesus frees you. That's freedom. To be free from the confusion, to be free from the weakness, and free from the hopelessness. And so we ended this point with this principle. When weighing the comparison between godless culture and women disciples, submission to the culture yields enslavement and chaos, but submission to the king yields freedom and clarity. Indeed, as we read in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be what? Free indeed. Now, you can get the rest of the details we took 50 minutes to talk through this morning in the recording. I don't want to go back and preach that too, but I just want to make this point as we exit point one. You show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to be free. And I'll show you a woman, secondly, who truly knows what it means to belong. To belong. And I gave you this principle this morning to start this. A common story produces a new community. No matter what our background is, no matter what trajectories life has us coming from, what kind of families, what kind of preferences, what kind of darkness and struggles. When we come to Christ, we're starting a new story because we have something in common. And so we want to find out, what do these ladies have in common? Because now they belong to a new community. We looked finally this morning at the first one on the list. In verse 2, there was one called Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And we mentioned this morning she was from the town of Magdala, about 2 miles north of modern-day Tiberias. We saw that she could have been a person of influence growing up in a wealthy family, a well-to-do family, and she herself was placed into a position of great visibility, but from there she was taken down by these demonic presence in her life, and Jesus freed her from that. And her town people there in Magdala would have known of her visibility, known of her downfall, and known of her rescue. That's very possible. I do find it interesting. She's always first on the list in every list of women in the Gospels, with the exception of one in the Gospel of John. And that list contains at the top of it, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Every other list, Mary Magdalene's at the top of the list. It's like she's the Peter of the group, if you will. And all four Gospels have her at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But then, as I said this morning as we ended, but then she's gone. She's in all four Gospels, and then she's not there anymore. Swallowed up by history, but the footprint she has left is deep. But we introduce, just by name, the second lady on the list here. Joanna, verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa. This is a fascinating study. Who is this Joanna? Because we do meet her again at the cross and the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 10. Now they, the ladies that were there, were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles that our Lord had risen from the dead. So this lady, whoever she is right in the middle of all that. Who is she? Well, we're just told one thing, and this is it. And Luke's the only one that mentions her of the four gospel writers. And he says she is the wife of Cusa. And who is Cusa? It says here, Herod's steward. You say, well, who? You mean like the Herod? You mean Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee? And the answer would be yes. You say, what do you mean a house steward? Well, this particular designation meant that her husband, Cusa, had his hands in and most likely was the overseer of Herod's not only possessions, but potentially his very government. Though Herod was a micromanager, he would still have people around him that would watch his back. They would watch his possessions. They would be counsel to him. And so Joanna's husband, because of this designation, would most likely, listen to this, have daily face-to-face time with the Galilee Tetrarch. This is Joanna's husband. Now, you already know where I'm going with this. What do we know about Luke as a writer? What do we know about him? We know from the first couple verses of chapter 1 this. Listen to how he opens this gospel. And as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, and just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke was a man of detail, a doctor, if you will, and a very careful researcher and writer. See, where are you going with this? Well, hold your finger here in Luke chapter 8 and go with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, making my way to verses 7 through 9, but I want you to ramp up to those three verses. Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you as you go out from one city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they, the disciples, began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now look at verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening. And he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. I have a question for you. How did Luke know that? How did Luke know that in the privacy of his capital, in the privacy of his home, Herod was leaning in and listening to every report he got about Jesus? I mean, he puts things down. He'd tell people, hey, wait just a minute. We got more news about this Jesus of Nazareth. What's he up to? What are his disciples up to now? Who is this guy? I mean, guys, do you think that this could be Elijah? Do you think John the Baptist came back from the dead? Because my conscience is killing me here. This is the kind of conversation that was going on in the private quarters of Herod. How did Luke know that? Interesting question. Your finger's still in Luke 8, but I want you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And look at verse 31. Just at that time, Luke 13, 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, saying to Jesus, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Interesting. The Pharisees were saying that too, but if that was not just a fabrication by the Pharisees, if Herod indeed was seeking an opportunity not just to meet Jesus, but to kill him, possibly out of guilt over his murder of John the Baptist, how would Luke have known that? Again, let me just take you to one more passage deeper into the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 23. We're going to finally read of Herod meeting Jesus. He wanted to meet him for a long time, and we know he's a topic of conversation often in his private quarters with those closest to him, his officials, his administration. Well, the meeting happens. The meeting happens on Herod's turf. And we read about it right here. Luke 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, because Pilate had sent Jesus to him. For he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length. But Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there in the private quarters of Herod, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. I mean, we have quite a group of men in this room, quite a group of people, if you think about it. The chief priests are in this room. The scribes were nearby in the courtroom or the courtyard. The soldiers were there. Jesus was there. But you know someone else that was most likely there? His officials, And one of them would most likely have the name of Cusa. He saw it all. He heard it all. He saw Jesus come in. He watched Christ have a gracious silence to him. He saw Herod just peppering him with questions. Finally, he has his chance. And he watched Herod and he heard Herod childishly plead with him to do a trick, a miracle. He watched the chief priests and the scribes start hurling abuse and accusations at him, and the soldiers were treating him with contempt and even decorated him with a gorgeous robe. He was there when Herod dismissed Jesus, the silent man who would do no magic for him, and sent him back to Pilate. And he was also there after Jesus left, and Herod having tones of reconciliation towards Pilate. Cusa would have seen that and heard that. So you say, well, how does Luke know all this to put it in his gospel? You say, well, it's inspired. He was inspired. Yeah, he is. But remember, in the case of Luke, his inspiration, from the human standpoint, had the muscle of his investigation. And at the end of the day, Luke's investigation and interviewing of firsthand witnesses was what was used by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what was to be preserved by Luke. I say all that to say this. When we come back to Luke chapter 8 and we're introduced to the second woman, we have less information about her in the Gospels, but still, it's an amazing story. She would have been another lady of not just influence, but another lady of means. She would have been higher up in the social strata of income, if you will, and therefore visibility. She was married to a guy that had face-to-face access with Herod the Tetrarch. You know, she would have been resented by many Jews too. Jews who were not happy with Herod and his treatment of the Jews. Herod would do some things, but Herod was also a murderous person as well. This is Joanna. Was it demons for her? Or what kind of weakness and infirmities was she freed of because of Jesus? We're not told. But whatever it was jolting enough to make the wife of an official be a disciple of Jesus. There's a slim possibility that even Cusa himself would have been a disciple of Christ at some point, either during our Lord's earthly ministry or in the early years of the early church. We don't know. But I know this. By the time we get to Luke chapter 24, verse 10, again, I want to remind you of these words. The group of ladies who were at the cross followed the body of Christ from the cross when it was taken to the tomb. And then they left the tomb, this group of ladies from Galilee, we're told. And then they went back after the Sabbath to anoint the body, and the tomb was empty. And the angel spoke to this entourage of women. And then the women, listen, the women were the ones who carried the news of the resurrection to the 12. And Joanna was in that group. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and also the other women with them telling these things to the apostles. What a gal. But you know what? After Luke 24, she's gone. She's gone from the pages of Scripture. That's all we get. You say, well, who's next? Well, as I continue to look in verse 3, I see another name. Good, we'll have some more information. But as I reminded you this morning, the further we go down this list, the less we know about each of these girls. The next name is it's Susanna. That's it. Don't know if she's married. Don't know if her story involved demonic indwelling, or whether it was an infirmity or a crippling, something she was born with or something she contracted or the result of an injury. We don't know, but we know that whatever it was significant, and Christ released her from that. That's all we know. There's no other mention of her in the New Testament but this one verse. I think John MacArthur asks a good question, a curiosity question. He says, could it be that her name is given here when there's going to be other women mentioned who we don't even get their name? Could it be that her name is given here because she was a personal acquaintance of Luke? At the very least, whether it was a good friend of Luke's or not, it was someone that became a source of his interviewing, or became an object of someone, or how am I trying to say this? She was one that he interviewed face to face, and he got her name. We don't know. We know this, though. We know that her name means literally beautiful lily. How do you like that? Beautiful lily. One of the commentators I enjoy reading, Hendrickson's his last name, comments on her name meaning beautiful lily, and he says that just paints pictures in your mind as you read through that whatever her story was, before Christ and after Christ, whatever it was, there was a purity to her like to that of a beautiful lily, and there was a fragrance that came from her like what comes off of a beautiful lily. And this purity and this fragrance just propelled forward the gospel ministry. Very good chance she's with the other women that we read about in Luke 24. But all I know for sure is this, is after the mention of her name in verse 3, she's gone. She's gone. She's gone into the silence that we've seen Mary Magdalene slip into in the record of Scripture, as well as Joanna and Cusa. And Susanna's gone. She's gone. You say, well, those are the only names we have. Right. But they're not the only women we have in this text. I want you to look at verse 3 again. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And look at the next phrase. And a few others. It says, and many others, meaning women, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This many others. I mean, we've met Mary, we've met Joanna, we've met Susanna. And because they are named, again, going with Luke's tendencies as he writes his gospel, naming them may be like naming Peter, James, and John. These may be the three ladies, for whatever reason, who emerged as the leaders of the other ladies, and they're influencing the gospel ministry. All I know is this, though. There's a good chance they were the Peter, James, and John of this very sizable and growing crowd of freed women disciples. And whatever their stories were, whatever their background narratives were, you know what? They have found a new community with each other. A new belongingness. Which is beautiful, not just for them and there, but for us. Ladies, aren't you glad that your acceptance with other gospel women is not based on your marital status? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that your acceptance with other gospel women is not based on your education level, or on your earning power, or on your culture, or on your imperfect marriage, or on your struggling kids, young or adult? It's not based on your health. Your acceptance with other gospel women is not based on your personal preferences. It's not based on which decade of age you find yourself in. It's not based on your social media or your hobbies. Aren't you glad it's not based on the lostness of your past or even the struggles in your present? You see, when the gospel explodes in your life, ladies, it creates a brand new identity and a belongingness to everyone else who's tasted the sweetness of grace. It's true. Out of diversity, the gospel brings an amazing unity. This is what Paul talks about. Just listen as I read Ephesians chapter 4. This is a reality that wasn't just for the crew following our Lord along on his different tours. This is true for us in the New Testament church as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know what the Bible does? You know what the gospel does? It takes you from whatever your story is. When this believer in their past should never logically or reasonably get along with this believer in their past, but the gospel brings them together at the cross and makes a new us, a belongingness. "You show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to be free, what it means to belong, and number three, what it means to be invested." Invested. Now, we've met some amazing women in these three verses, but I don't want you to forget another woman we met a few messages back in chapter 7. I want you to forget this girl. Look back at chapter 7 of Luke, because we learned something very important from this lady. Jesus has been invited to eat at a Pharisee's house. Remember this? And they're in the courtyard, and the Pharisee has slighted Jesus by not washing his feet or anointing his head or even giving him a greeting kiss, which was appropriate in that culture. But this woman, who at some point prior to this scene had come to faith, and we know that from the tense, we studied all that, the Greek tense that we saw in verse 50. At some point previously, she had come to faith in Christ and was overwhelmed with the fact that she was forgiven. And she happens to be in that courtyard, sees Jesus being slighted by the Pharisee, and we see her story here in Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'Self, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender," which, by the way, this particular Pharisee or scribe could have been a moneylender himself with his position in wealth. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And they were unable to repay. He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, Simon, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven.'" And I want you to listen to this next phrase, because we're learning this from this dear lady. "She loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." What do we have to understand here? The person who's been forgiven much loves much. One who is forgiven much loves much. Never forget that. Because here across the page in chapter 8, we're seeing the same thing again. These women that we're introduced to in verses 1 through 3 have been forgiven much. They've been freed from much. And so you know what the response is? It's always the right response to grace. They love much. They love much. They start living a life after they've been liberated by the gospel of Jesus. They live a life with new priorities that is really writing the narrative that will be read in their obituary someday, if we can use the common vernacular. What will people say about women like this when they stand before a group of people after they've passed away? It's going to be about these priorities that a gospel lady had. It's what their children and grandchildren and friends and even the unsaved will bear testimony to. The priorities of a woman who's been rescued by the gospel. And I see three new priorities that describe how a gospel woman is invested. The first priority is very simple. One word, worship. I find an interesting common denominator as I read through the gospels, especially Luke, since I'm looking into this so carefully each week now. And it's this, I'm seeing that when people are rescued by Jesus, people just want to be with him. They just want to be with him. Again, I cannot wait until we get into this text at the end of chapter 8 where we're going to meet the demoniac of Gadara. One of the most frightening, horrific, yet exciting stories in the gospel. And it's coming up later this chapter. And I can't wait. I can't wait. Because you have a man that was indwelt by 1,000 demons at the least. Yet God, Jesus, who's the king, said, demons go. And they filled the swine, and the swine ran off the cliff. Look at verse 36 of chapter 8. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him, Jesus, to leave. For they were gripped with great fear. So he got into a boat and returned. But look at verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. Just wants to be with him. That's, well, natural. If Christ has intruded into your life, giving you faith and repentance, opened your eyes to see the kingdom of God, you've been born again, you just want to be with him. Now, look what our Lord said to him. It says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he, Jesus, sent him away saying, no, your story is too great. We gotta get you on the road. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And when you bring together the account of the other gospel writers about this man, his news spread to no less than 10 Gentile cities. The Decapolis. Wow. That's kind of natural though. He saves you. You want to be with him. There's a new gravity in your life now. And it's towards Jesus. That's why when I read chapter 8, and I read how the 12 were with him at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, and also women were with him. They just wanted to be near the one who had healed them from evil spirits and weaknesses. You know, we can call that worship. As you were singing the songs tonight, and even this morning, some of those songs we sang were direct address to Jesus. Did you get that? Direct address. I'm not singing about him. I'm talking to him. And there's a sweetness to that because he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. But you know, in order to worship, and I'm talking whether gathering for corporate worship or having your daily worship, that takes sacrifice. It does. It takes sacrifice. It takes, can I say, the sacrifice of time and the sacrifice of space. In other words, when am I going to do it, and where am I going to be? And especially for corporate worship, that's a huge sacrifice. But it's worth it. You want to be with him. That's a new priority in your life. And by the way, you understand that that new priority of worship is actually the first great command. You love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the redeemed say, mm-hmm. But there's a second priority I see with these ladies. It's the word fellowship. And again, it's just going back to verses 1 and 2 and how they were touring with him. Some of them had been with Jesus since his first Galilee tour. This is the beginning of his second Galilee tour. Chapter 9 will be the beginning of the third Galilee tour. And from the sounds of it, by the end of Luke, there's this group of women have been with him the whole time since Galilee, these tours. And that's going to include the death tour from chapter 9, verse 50, all the way to Jerusalem. There's this fellowship going on, and it's a fellowship with the ladies, not just with the Lord in worship, but with the 12. And as a matter of fact, these ladies will know, after the resurrection, where to find the 12. And the 12, listen, excuse me, the 11 at that point, will let the ladies in to talk to him. There's a familiarity here between the two groups, if you will. Why? Because they've been together regularly. There's fellowship going around in what's called this mobile community of disciples. And watch this. Fellowship like this will take sacrifice. It'll take sacrifice of time, again, and space. It'll take a sacrifice of, when am I going to prioritize being with others who share the same salvation? And where is that going to be? Sometimes it's going to be convenient, other times not convenient, but it's a sacrifice, and it's now a priority in my life. Worship and fellowship. And by the way, this fellowship is the second great command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It always follows. Listen, fellowship always follows worship. If there's no fellowship, there's no worship driving. See? And I'll just give you a little caution here on the fellowship. If you hang around people, their needs are going to start standing out to you. And that's okay. Because there's a third priority that defines you if you're invested like these women. Not only worship, not only fellowship, but stewardship. Look at the end of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. And many other ladies who were contributing, look at this, to their support out of their private means. Question for you. Who's the first there? Their support. You expect it to read his support. They're following Jesus. But you know what? These ladies are free to invest not only in Jesus, but in the 12 and in this group and community of disciples. But primarily Jesus and the 12. Don't forget, soon Jesus is going to send out not just the 12, but 70 to preach. And somehow, they have the freedom to do it. There's some sort of backing that makes it possible. What's going on here? Well, these three ladies and many others quietly pooled their means. They quietly pooled their strength to impact and to sustain the ministry of Christ and the 12. And as I said this morning, their generous contribution is the water that elevated all 13 boats and freed them for the journey of the gospel. One commentator said, I thought it was interesting, you ever stop to notice that in the gospels, Jesus didn't supply their money bag with miracles. I mean, he did the fish and the coin thing once. But I think that was more about taxes and teaching Peter something. There was a disciple coffer. And Jesus didn't use his powers to keep it full. All we know in John 13:29 that there was a disciple who was considered the most trustworthy that oversaw it. Who was that? Judas. But Jesus kept the money box, if you will, overflowing through the gifts of the rescued hearts. Why? Because those ladies were forgiven much, so they loved much. See, what's the currency? The currency is money, but the currency is also minutes, time, and it's also ministry. As I've mentioned before, when I was in high school, my Bible teacher taught us the ministry is merely this, seeing a need and filling it. Seeing a need and filling it. Seeing a need and filling it. And these ladies were looking, how can we deepen the waters of this team and our effort and the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God? We have all this wealth we've been entrusted with. We're going to invest. We're going to invest not only our money, but our minutes, and we're going to have ministry, and we're going to follow this man, even not only to the point where he is killed, which, like, we didn't see that coming, but we're going to take care of his body with our for his burial with our means as well. Let's go get ready. Can't break the Sabbath. We'll come back early in the morning when we can anoint his body. We're still giving. Still giving. And of course, when they went, they saw the greatest light show ever. Angelic joy. He's alive. Always giving. This is the stuff that's written and read in their obituary someday, so to speak. I wonder, ladies, what will be read at yours? What were your priorities? Dave Dietz sent me what the kind, gracious words that he wrote for his mother's funeral. And the kind, gracious words that his brother wrote for his mother's funeral just over a week ago. And the words I read were words of grace and honor. And I'm telling you, I never met Dave's mom, but based on what I read from Dave's pen and his brother's pen, she was a woman who was truly beautiful because the gospel of Christ had collided with her and she had new priorities. She had the priorities of worship and fellowship and stewardship. And that's what they talked about. That's what they talked about. You know, I quote again from John MacArthur in his book, 12 Extraordinary Women. He says, quote, "Scripture never discounts the female intellect. It never downplays the talents and abilities of women or discourages the right use of women's spiritual gifts. But whenever the Bible expressly talks about the marks of an excellent woman, the stress, listen, is always on feminine virtue. The most significant women in Scripture were influential not because of their careers, but because of their character," end quote. He's right. You know, you want to be a person of power and strength and influence. You don't have to live in Indianapolis and deadlift 400 pounds. Just be invested in the gospel ministry. That's amazing. So here it is. Here it is. I gotta stop this sermon or I'm going to have to finish it Wednesday night. Okay? No, we're going to finish this right now. Here's my challenge. You show me a woman with whom the gospel of Christ's kingdom has collided, and I'll show you a woman who truly knows what it means to be free, what it means to belong, and what it means to be invested. You see, when the gospel collides with a woman, it doesn't leave in its wake a lady who is enslaved, a lady who is still searching, or a lady who is disengaged. No, she's free. And she belongs to something special, and she's invested. Yeah, that's beautiful. And you know, Luke's mentor agrees. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:10 about good works, and he says, which is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Carolyn Mahaney writes these words. She's a pastor's wife. She says, quote, "Do you see the difference? The beauty our culture esteems may turn some heads, but the beauty God calls us to cultivate will make a lasting impact. When a physically attractive woman walks by, we notice, but that's the end of it. Her beauty makes a fleeting, momentary impression. But A woman who cultivates inner beauty, who fears God and lives to serve others, makes a difference in people's lives. Her beauty makes a lasting impact on the lives she touches. Godly inner beauty makes an indelible mark on others and brings glory to God, end quote. So ladies, in the ministry of the gospel, then and now, question for you. Do women play second fiddle to men? My answer is absolutely no. Absolutely not. From the start, women have been central and constant. They are gifted and strong. Even one of the 12 agrees. Peter. Peter writes these words in his epistle, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, speaking to the women, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." And then he reminds the men, the husbands, in 1 Peter 3, 7, that you need to show your wife honor. Why? She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's why. Is there structure in the home? Yes. Is there structure in the church? Yes. We're not taking away from structure and responsibility and how we complement the roles that God has created for us. But there is a mutual honor towards each other. I just need to remind all the men in the room that women disciples were at the cross when 10 of the 12 were nowhere to be found. Women disciples were the last to leave the tomb at his burial. Women disciples were the first at the tomb on resurrection morning. Women disciples were the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And women disciples were the ones who told the apostles, "You've got to believe this. He's alive." Guys, don't forget that. So ladies, my challenge to you this Lord's Day is this. Stand tall in your position of grace and strength as a woman disciple, and repent of anything less. The reformer Martin Luther said, "Earth has nothing more tender than a woman's heart when it is the abode of piety." All right. Before I close in prayer, I need to say something to the men. Oh, do I need to say something to the men? Men, I hope you feel this weight on your shoulders. Twofold. Number one, men, lead the way, would you? Lead the way of what it looks like to be free and to belong and to invest. You better get walking a little faster, men. And churches like ours, because you're having to stay out in front of a very large, powerful army of women disciples. And we're supposed to be leaders. But men, let me just also nudge you in a second way. Let this threefold trajectory of free and belong and invest, let it define for you true beauty. If you're looking for a wife, what you're looking for. If you have a wife, how you disciple her. If you're a parent, how you raise your daughters. And how you lead the way in honoring the aged in our midst. Again, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, men, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel just levels it right out. Still have our roles. And those roles are issues of obedience for us. And if it's an issue of obedience, it's a demonstration of love. Oh, and men, one more thing. Join in with the guy, and I'll join my voice with you, who says these words in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands. Or as the NIV says, give her the reward she has earned. and let her works praise her in the gates. Now that's a beautiful woman.